Today we are looking at Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12, all of which is prophecy. So this isn't a typical sermon that you probably hear in most church services, so hopefully you got your seatbelts on and you'll be buckled in. I really would love us to pray so that the words that I say would be meaningful in some way. So please pray with me before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is not confusing. It is complex though. And Lord, I pray that you'll help today. It'll be one of those times where your spirit really reveals something to us, because all of your word is useful for teaching and rebuking and building up in faith, God. And I pray that those are the things that would happen this morning. Lord, as we look at Daniel chapter 11 and 12, which historically have had lots of disagreement in the church, I pray that as we look at the words that are spoken, that you would bring a rich unity, that you would help us to understand that your plan for salvation is massive. It's worldwide. It's global. Lord, I particularly pray that your Holy Spirit would come and just rest on us. I pray that it would give us a wisdom beyond our years and beyond our knowledge to help discern right from wrong. I pray that the congregation would be able to discern the truth from the lies. And I pray that you'd bless them in that and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Humanity's biggest existential questions involve questions like, why are we here? Or how did we get here? What's going to happen to us? Humanity craves to know what will happen to us, right? What happens when we die? Where do we go when we die? When will the world end? And that's, funnily enough, it's the title of today's sermon, The End of the World. You know, there's lots of answers to these questions in the world, and one of my favourites, which is actually quite fatalistic, is that as the sun burns out its fuel in its core, it'll start to lose mass, and as that takes place, it's going to reach a point where its gravity will severely reduce, right, and it will rapidly expand, becoming what is known as a red giant. There's a little bit of science for you. What that means is that the sun is going to grow so large that it will engulf the earth, right? But you don't need to worry, because that's not going to happen for 7.5 billion years. What you should be more concerned about is the likelihood of some global catastrophic event, like an intense solar flare, a comet hitting the earth, Earth's polar position changing, an eruption of a supervolcano, right? All of which is statistically more likely than the sun expanding, right? So before, though, you go and build yourself a bunker to live in this post-apocalyptic world, my aim isn't to distress you. I want to highlight a point. And the point is, isn't it interesting that all of humanity knows that there is an end? I find it fascinating that God has embedded in our very nature the idea of fickleness. We're reminded of that every time we look up at the night sky, or every time we attend a funeral. We are small and our time here is limited. Actually, all of time, all the time that is left is limited, and that's a truth that all humanity knows. You know, it's been said that 25% of the Bible is unfulfilled prophecy, and what that means is God wants to give us a very clear indication of what will happen in the end. The Greek word for the end is actually the eschaton. I love that word. And the study of the end time prophecies in the Bible is called eschatology. And at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we are given a very important description of why eschatology is so important. In Revelation 1 verse 1 it says, "This is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Eschatology is intensely important because there is true blessing in knowing about God's plan for the world. It's a source of hope, and it's a huge motivator for action. So let's get into it, right? The historic setting of the book of Daniel is that Israel, because of their disobedience and idolatry, have been judged by God and taken into captivity for 70 years. And that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. And guess what? That actually happens. They're defeated by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And exactly 70 years later, I reckon God did it to the minute, to the second, a new king Cyrus ends the captivity and the Jews return home. That's the book of Daniel. Well, at least some of them return home. And Daniel is intensely concerned for the future of Israel and is certain that God is going to come through on his promises. So what he does is he prays intensely for the future of Israel. And this is what God reveals to him. God reveals to Daniel that the 70 years of captivity is a prefigure of what is to come. The 70 years of captivity is a foreshadow of what is to come. It's a foreshadow revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 as the 70 weeks. And it's important that we see this parallel of the 70-year captivity of Israel and the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Now, this 70 weeks of time is actually from the time of Daniel to the eschaton. It's from Daniel to the end, right? The idea of weeks, though, is actually quite confusing because in Hebrew, a week is just a set of seven, where in our culture, a week is 7 days, right? So what the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 actually are 70 sets of seven periods. And I know I'm losing you at the moment, but hold on. In layman's terms, that's 490 years. Now, we need to remember that God is revealing his plan for the end of the world here, and remember that there's hope and blessing and richness in understanding it. Okay, so just stick with me for a bit. The ultimate point here is that Israel's captivity in Babylon, which is 70 years, is not the end of their trouble. Their trouble is going to span from the time of Daniel to the time of the end. And that's what Ezekiel says, and we just sang about it actually. In Ezekiel chapter 37, he says that Israel is like a valley of dry bones, but in the end, God will say, I will put my spirit in them and they will live, and I will settle them in their own land. Then they will know that the Lord has spoken and that I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, everything that I just said has general consensus in evangelical commentaries. However, there are pretty significant differences in what these 70 weeks or the 490 years look like. There's massive differences. And there are two main views on what these 70 weeks will look like. And we need to appreciate that they both give an apt explanation of the end times. Both give an interpretation that's honoring to Jesus. And both of these views are have very intellectual proponents that are convinced beyond any doubt that their view is true. And it's my opinion that you can hold either of these views and be well-thinking, well-meaning Christian who's solid in doctrine. But it's also my opinion, right, that the Bible does not leave room for you to have no opinion. But rather, it teaches us to let every man be convinced in his own mind and be prepared at all times to give an account for the hope that they have. And our hope includes our view of the eschaton. Now, these two views, which I'm just going to give a half-page summary of, can be boiled down to a difference in one area. That's it. It's a simple difference in one presupposition. And the difference is how they view the future of national Israel. That's what it boils down to. One view says there is no longer any significance for the nation of Israel because the church has replaced Israel as God's people, and all the promises therefore are fulfilled in the church. That's one view. It's called covenant theology, and it's held by many people, right? Typically Presbyterians and Anglicans. The second view believe that the Bible clearly articulates a future for national Israel, that God's promises to Abraham for literal land, literal nation, literal descendants, and the promise to David that someone in his line will literally reign on a throne, right, in this promised land of Jerusalem is yet to happen, but at one point in human history will come true. The second view holds that God will save national Israel. The second view is called dispensationalism, which isn't a word that I personally like because it has other connotations, but it's typically held by Baptists, Methodists, and Pentecostals, right? Now, that first position, which is the covenant position, they interpret all of these end time prophecies, particularly in Daniel and Revelation, as being fulfilled spiritually in the church age. So therefore, the only thing that we're waiting for is Jesus to come back. Okay? The dispensational view, though, says that the things that are written either have or will actually someday take place. And from this point forward in my sermon, I'm going to provide information based on the presupposition that national Israel still has a future in God's word and God's plan for salvation. And I'm going to give you one reason why, even though there are hundreds. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. This is very important. Daniel chapter 9, verse 17 is where I'm going to be reading from. Not even at Daniel chapter 11 yet. We'll get there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 17. In this portion, as Lloyd brought to us, Daniel is praying. Okay? Hear these words. Imagine an 85-plus-year-old Israeli man in Babylon. The captivity is about to end. And this is what he says. Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, Lord. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary, which is the temple. Give ear, O God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because you have great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because of your city, because of your people that bear your name. Right? Here, Daniel isn't praying for the salvation of a future church. Here, he's praying for the actual salvation of national Israel. And this is the response he gets in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. God's response to Daniel's prayer is this. Verse 24, please read from there. 77s or 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, I don't want to rob the church of the thousands of promises made to God's people in the New Testament, and there are a plethora of promises in the New Testament, but it is clear, however, that there are some prophecies and promises in the Bible that are made to Israel, and the context always makes it obvious. I mean, the very name Israel means God will prevail. God perseveres. That's what the nation means. And God has persevered with no one people group more than he's persevered with Israel. Now, the reason that I bring up these 70 weeks from Daniel chapter 9 is because they are unpacked and explained further in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. Daniel 11 and 12 can be broken down into two main sections. So if you flip over to Daniel chapter 11, section 1 is short-term prophecy that takes place between the time of Daniel and the death of Jesus. And that is 69 of the 70 weeks. The second section is the end times, and that is 1 week of time. I know that's a little bit confusing, but check this out. It's absolutely astonishing. If you look at the dates from the decree to go and rebuild the temple, which happened in 444 BC, to the time that Jesus rides in on a donkey, right, to Jerusalem, that is 69 weeks of years. Have a go at that. Right? And there's only 1 week left, and it's a little bit confusing at how we get to that last week, but we'll discuss it in a second. Now, all of these things are depicted really graphically by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, and they're depicted very graphically by John in Revelation. And it's also important to understand that I didn't make those sections up. All of these divisions are given by Daniel, by the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9. So let's look at this first section of prophecy, which goes from Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 to 35. This is what it says from verse 2. It says this: 3 more kings, then a fourth will rise up in Persia. And that's exactly what happened. From Daniel's time, there were 3 more Persian kings, and then a fourth. I know that's weird to say it that way, but the fourth one was more important. His name was Xerxes. The same Xerxes that's in the book of Esther. Okay, Xerxes ruled the most wealthy and opulent empire in the ancient world. And what he did, as it says in verse 2 and 3, is he stirred up the king of Greece. And the king of Greece at that time was a young Alexander the Great, right? One of the greatest rulers of the whole world. And he conquered Persia, Babylon, Asia, Carthage, and Rome. He did that all before he was my age, 32. And that's the age that he died, actually. After Alexander died, the Greek Empire split, and this is what it says in verses 3 and 4. It split into four sections. It ended up being dominated by a variety of kings from the north, which is the area of Syria, and then a variety of kings from the south, which is the area of Egypt. North and south, obviously the center part there is Palestine and Israel, so that's where we get the north and south, because it's the reference point. Now, the next 15 verses in the chapter 11 talk about this 150-year period of war and of rivalry between the kings of the north and the south. And check it out, they all have fascinating names and fascinating backstories, which you really should go look up, but I'm going to skip it for the sake of time. It's so funny that most liberal scholars, right, have said that this chapter, chapter 11, could not have been written by Daniel when it was written, because it so accurately predicts the future of the world. It is the most criticized by scholars, the most criticized chapter of the Bible, Daniel chapter 11, because it's so accurate in, you know, all the kings that it says and all the different things that happens. Now, in verse 21, we are introduced to a very important historical character in chapter 11, and his name is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. It's not what it says there, but that's the guy that it's referring to. All scholars agree, even non-Christian ones. And from verse 21, this is what it says. So read from Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. It says, "He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor or royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power." Verse 24, "When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth amongst his followers. He will plot and overthrow the fortress, but only for a time." Now, this guy becomes the king of the north, the king of Syria. His name is Antiochus, and he had a huge zeal for the destruction of Egypt, and he was ultimately successful. Now, as Antiochus was returning home from his victory in Egypt, okay, he passed through Jerusalem. And what he did, he passed through Jerusalem to loot the temple. And in the process of looting the temple, he killed 80,000 Jewish men. And this was about 150, 180 BC. And then he took another 80,000 Jews as either slaves or prisoners. Now, why this is so noteworthy, right, is because in verse 31, it says that he defiled the sanctuary. Right? What he did is he halted worship. He set up his own priests in the temple. He banned circumcision and he banned the daily sacrifices. And what he did, he actually sacrificed a pig on the bronze altar, which to a Jew is huge because that's an unclean animal. And then he spread its blood all over the altar. And that's why it says in verse 31 that this man, Antiochus, is the abomination that causes desolation. The reason this is so important is because Jesus says that there will be another abomination that causes desolation, Matthew chapter 24. Antiochus is a prefigure or a foreshadow of a person defined in Scripture as the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the lawless one, the final world leader of a worldly empire that set itself up against God to wage war against him. And this is what we start seeing in verse 35. We jump from Antiochus, from, you know, 100 BC to the end time. Daniel says, until the time of the end in verse 35. And it's very important that we realize this jump made in Daniel is a jump over the church age, which is approximately 2,000 years. So from verse 36 onward, we see this new character appear, and most agree that it's not a historical figure, but it's a reference to a future leader, and therefore is a most likely direct reference to the New Testament Antichrist. The Antichrist will reign for a seven-year period highlighted in Daniel as the 70th week and also articulated in Revelation as the seven-year tribulation. So let's read verse 36 so that we can get this understanding. Check this out. This is the Antichrist description in Daniel. It says this: "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but exalt himself above them all. Now, whoever this final world empire king is, he clearly has one mission, and that is to set himself up above every other god. He will set up the final world religion, actually, which it may even be atheism, because in verse 37, it says it will show no regard for any god. His kingdom will become extremely powerful, and he will dominate all other religions and kingdoms on earth. That's what God reveals. This Antichrist will have a particular affinity for oppressing God's people, specifically the nation of Israel. It says in Zechariah 13 that during this seven-year tribulation, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish. That is Zechariah 13, verse 13, I think. Yet one-third will be left. There is no wonder that Jeremiah calls this time the period of Jacob's trouble. It is this seven-year tribulation that's referred to in chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. What it's saying is, there is a period of tribulation coming on the nation of Israel such as not been seen since the birth of the nation. Now, a good question at this point, it's intense, man. A good question at this point is why? Why is God going to allow such a period of horrific tribulation? And the answer is given in Zechariah when God says, this third, the third that's left during this time, I will put into the fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. And this is exactly what Paul says in the New Testament. He teaches the Romans in chapter 11. He says, at the moment, there is a partial hardening that's come upon Israel so that they reject Jesus. But once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, or after the church age, all of Israel will be saved. That's in verse 26. The purpose of the tribulation is so that God's people will once again call on his name. The reason for the tribulation is because God is a savior. I realize that's intense, but we get to finish with hope. And I want to finish with the hope that is given to Daniel in chapter 12. Please read with me just the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says this, at that time, again, this is the end tribulation time, the great prince who protects your people will arise. How's that? That there is an angel, the archangel Michael, it reveals here, is the protector of God's people. There will be a time of distress such as not happens from the beginning of nations until then, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I'd like to finish with the two points of application highlighted to Daniel from Jesus in chapter 12. Number one, the hope that we have is that our names will be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because if they are, we will be delivered. The only way in which our names will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life is if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for our salvation. Secondly, verse 3 in Daniel chapter 12 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The reason God is so specific with his description of the eschaton, of the end times, is because he wants to give us hope. But also, he wants to motivate us to action. Jesus says the time is near. Jesus says we need to take heed of his words so that no one deceives us. Jesus says he's coming back like a thief in the night, and no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus wants us to use our words, our thoughts, our deeds to lead many to righteousness. So we shine like the stars forever and ever. Now, the last verse of chapter 12, this is what Jesus says to Daniel. He says, after your rest, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. It's a cool way to finish a book. But would Jesus say the same thing to you? How are you living in the modern day Babylon? Are you set apart? Are you leading many to righteousness? Are you grieved like Daniel for the state of the church and the world? Do you intercede in prayer for God's people for days and weeks? Or are you just like most of Israel living in Babylon? Comfortable, passive, and unconcerned. The CEO, Chief Executive Officer of Tesla, I don't know if you've heard of that company, but the CEO of Tesla is a man by the name of Elon Musk. Anyway, he founded another company, and that company is called SpaceX. And his goal is to have people living on Mars within the next 7 years. How's that? Living on Mars in 7 years, crazy. The reason he's spending his multi-billions of dollars getting to Mars is because of that little inbuilt knowledge that God put in us. We are small. And our time here is limited. He doesn't want to colonize Mars. He wants to colonize the universe. That's what he said. And the reason that he gives is to save humanity as a species. That's what he wants to do. Save humanity as a species. He wants to stave off the inevitable end of the world. Because he knows it's coming. And we need to appreciate that that's the best answer the world has. Let's go to live on Mars. To live in glass domes in an environment that doesn't even support human life. Could you even imagine living on Mars in your little 3x3 glass dome? It would not be good. But that's the best answer they have. Our answer, God's answer, is so much better. It's so much better because it's actually true. Jesus did die on the cross. He did that to save us from our sin, and he is coming back to reign in victory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We know that it's complex, but I pray that you would guard us against confusion. Lord, I pray that any questions that were raised today will be answered in a loving and heartfelt and honest and helpful way, so that the unity in the church can grow, not be diminished. God, we know that you gave us so much information about the end times, about the eschaton, because you want us to have hope. You want us to know. You don't want us to be floundering around in unknown. You give it to us because you care. It says in Revelation that the people who read these prophecies, who hear these prophecies, who understand them are blessed. Blessed by you, God, and I pray for that blessing to rain down on us now. I pray for a conviction to action because Jesus is coming back again, and we as the righteous need to lead many people to him. God, I pray that you give us a heart for that. Burden our spirits with that, I ask. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.